Well, good afternoon. Thank you so much for inviting me here. It's a thrill to be here with you and to share God's word with you. My name is Paul Taylor, and I'm a speaker on creation and apologetics, and I've been speaking on creation and apologetics for perhaps about 35 years. And full-time ministry, probably for about 11 years. And as Pastor Will said, about 14 months ago, my wife and I came to the Northwest here and took over the ministry of the Mount St. Helens Creation Center. Previous to that, I have been involved with other creation ministries. I worked in Pensacola in Florida for a few years with a ministry called Creation Today. And before that, worked in Leicester in England in the British branch of a ministry called Answers in Genesis. So I've been involved in creation ministry for a very long time. So it's good to be here. Thank you for making us feel at home. It's made particularly to feel at home, actually, with the very first hymn. It was good to sing a Welsh hymn. Not that I am Welsh, I'm English, but I lived for probably nearly 20 years in South Wales, and I'm very familiar with the area. If you noticed in your hymnal that the tune for for Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, is called Cwm Rhondda, and Cwm Rhondda is basically means the Rhondda Valley, the valley of the River Rhondda, and that's a place that I'm very familiar with because I used to be a school teacher at a school in that very valley, so I'm pretty familiar with that area. So, we're going to have a look at Genesis chapter 12 today, and I've entitled this talk, Abraham, Faith and Worship. Abraham, Faith and Worship. Let's read the passage of scripture together that we're going to have a look at first before I say a few introductory things about it. I did ask what sort of version of the Bible I should use. Pastor Will said it didn't particularly matter too much, so I'll read from the original Hebrew. I can't do that, don't worry. Don't worry. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country. Did I tell you what passage I was looking at? I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 12. I do apologize. Start again. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 12, okay? Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Genesis chapter 12, the first 9 verses. Okay. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, it's been part of my ministry over many years to try and make sure that people understand that you can trust the Bible from the very first verse, that it is all true. And it's a very important point that I've wanted to make over many years. My friend Ken Ham reported one time on somebody a father talking to his daughter, and the daughter was asking about the book of Genesis, and this man at that time didn't believe the book of Genesis to be literally true. And so the little girl was saying, well, did God make the world in six days? And he said, well, you don't have to believe that they're 6 real days. You can believe they're long periods of time. And so then she said, well, what about was there a real serpent in the garden, you know, looking through that? Well, no, it's probably figurative of this greater evil that there was. And then the little girl said, so when did God start telling the truth? Which is a very profound question that many people need to answer. And for many people, many so-called Bible-believing evangelical theologians today will tell you that God seemed to start telling the truth here at Genesis chapter 12. And that everything before Genesis chapter 12 is figurative. Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are figurative. And from Genesis chapter 12 onwards, they're historical. There's a problem with that view. And the problem is that the language that is used is the same. And therefore, if you're going to treat Genesis chapters 1 to 11 as figurative, then you really ought to treat the rest of Genesis as figurative. Now, of course, there are many people who will do precisely that. I have heard people say, well, Abraham wasn't a real historical figure. But most Bible-believing Christians will say, no, Abraham's a real historical figure. So I'm trying to point out that there is then a problem for those people who want to say that Abraham is a real historical figure, but that Adam and Cain and Noah are not. Do you see where I'm coming from? Please don't misunderstand me. I am convinced from God's word that all those people are real historical figures. But I'm just trying to point out to you that there is a problem, because there are many people who say that they are Bible-believing evangelical scholars who will say this is where the historical narrative begins in Genesis chapter 12. And you know, creationist speakers like myself have been guilty for encouraging this really to some extent, because many of us only talk about Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Recently, one very well-known creation speaker has published a book which is a commentary on Genesis, and it's supposed to be the best new major commentary on Genesis, and it is very good. But it stops at Genesis chapter 11, at the end of Genesis chapter 11. He doesn't comment on the whole of Genesis. I'm partly guilty of this myself as well, because my first book, The 6 Days of Genesis, only went up to chapter 11. However, I've got it in mind that one day I would like to continue it. The late Henry Morris, of course, had it right, because his commentary on Genesis, the Genesis record, goes through the whole book of Genesis, because it is one book. It is one book. There is no major division at the end of chapter 11. And of course, you know that when Moses wrote Genesis, he did not put chapter numbers and verse numbers in there. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with me telling you that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are not inspired? Are you okay with that? They're not. Because the chapter numbers and verse numbers actually are wrong in the very first chapter of Genesis. Did you notice that? Because the first chapter of Genesis should really go up to chapter 2, verse 3. You know, and then the second section starts from that point on. However, I'm still going to use the chapter numbers and verse numbers because they're a convenient reference. But the chapter numbers and verse numbers are not inspired. There is no division here at the end of chapter 11 before what we get into chapter 12. Now, this is going to be important to us, because many Bible-believing scholars these days make some mistakes about Abraham. And yet they get some things right. Let me mention some of these people who claim that they are Bible-believing scholars. For example, here's Tim Keller talking about Abraham. This is what he says. God provided the sacrifice that Abraham made. God not only led Abraham to see that loving God was most important, God provided a sacrificial ram instead of his son, and thereby replaced the ancient Near Eastern tragic belief of child sacrifice with animal sacrifice. Now, I'm not quite sure about Keller's interpretation there about there being an ancient Near Eastern belief and that, and weaving that into Genesis. The point I would make is that Keller is saying here that he believes that Abraham was a real person and that Abraham's event with Isaac, taking Isaac and being prepared to sacrifice him, was a real historical event. So Tim Keller believes that, but he doesn't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis to be literally true. What about what John Piper says? John Piper is much quoted in Bible-believing evangelical circles. Here's what he says. He says, the meaning of God's promise was probably that a multitude of nations would somehow enjoy the blessings of sonship, even though physically unrelated to Abraham. There's no doubt that what God meant in Genesis 3 when he said to Abraham, by you all the families of earth shall be blessed. From the very beginning, God had in view that Jesus Christ would be the descendant of Abraham and that everyone who trusts in Christ would become an heir of Abraham's promise. Again, Piper is making the point that Abraham, the promise to Abraham is true and that Abraham is a real historical figure. So far, so good. So again, John Piper believes that everything from Genesis 12 onwards is true, but he doesn't believe that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are literally true. Interesting. Here's another one. Those are two American theologians. Let's pick a British one, so because, as you can tell, I'm not from around these parts. So let me criticize one of my own countrymen. The late John Stott had this to say in his commentary on Romans. Abraham was not justified by works. Says Abraham, he quotes, Abraham believes God and it was credited to him as righteousness. David says the same thing when he describes the blessedness of the men to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And in going into speaking about Abraham in his, and what the book of Romans says about him, John Stott again makes it clear that he believes Abraham to have been a real historical figure. Interesting. So, but John Stott believes everything from Genesis 12 onwards, but he didn't believe that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 were true. He thought, because he believed in the theory of evolution, as does Tim Keller. John Piper doesn't believe the theory of evolution, but he does believe in the Big Bang theory. Or how about Bishop N.T. Wright, what he had to say? He said here that creation and covenant then come together with great force. Speaking on Romans chapter 4. Creation and covenant come together with great force in chapter 4, for which Genesis 15 as a whole is foundational. Paul is recalling Abraham neither as a random proof text for justification by faith, nor as an example of a Christian before Christ, but precisely as the one with whom God made the covenant in the first place. So again, N.T. Wright is saying that he believes that Abraham is a real person. Interesting, because elsewhere in his commentary on the book of Romans, he goes into great detail about how he doesn't believe that Adam was a real person. So he doesn't believe that Adam was a real person, but he does believe that Abraham was a real person. You get the mixed messages there. Contrast that with what the late Henry Morris said. When you read his commentary on Genesis, he says the Bible's accounts of Abraham and Sarah indicates that the Egyptian Pharaoh at that time knew about the true God. Okay? The Egyptian Pharaoh at that time was not fully pagan. He knew about the true God, as did the king of the Philistines in the land of Canaan. We've got those things in the book of Genesis, so we can find out about those people who believed in the true God. So this is a problem. There's a problem there that some people want to separate what goes on in the first 11 chapters and what goes on in the rest. And this leads to some interesting problems. For example, most picture books that we show to children give a picture of Abraham looking a little bit like this at the time when Abraham left Haran to go to the promised land. You must have seen pictures like this. Or you may have seen pictures like this. There's Abraham leaving Haran with all his people. What those two pictures have in common is that they show Abraham as an old man. An old man. And why not? Because after all, the Bible tells us that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. So why not picture him as an old man? The reason why we shouldn't picture him as an old man is quite simple. Because he still had another 100 years to live. Abraham died when he was 175. Do you think that he'd become an old man by the age of 75 and he carried on being an old man through all his major ministry for 100 years? I don't believe that. I think when the Bible tells us that he died at 175, that was the right age for Abraham to die, full of years, as the book of Genesis tells us. Therefore, when he left Haran, he probably looked a little bit more like this. And I commissioned an artist back in Britain to give me a couple of pictures of Abraham to try and emphasize what he was like. Because, I'll justify why I think he was like that and why I think Sarah looked like this at the time. I'll justify why those I think are more realistic pictures shortly. So we've had a look then at Genesis chapter 12 and we've read through that passage together. But what I want you to understand then is that we can't actually understand Genesis chapter 12 without believing that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are literally true. We can't actually understand about Abraham without understanding Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Nor can we understand the rest of the Bible without understanding about Abraham. Because where all these other scholars like Tim Keller and John Stott and John Piper and so on are correct is that Abraham is the great example of faith. And so everything that the New Testament says about faith relates back to Abraham. That's true. But the point is that you can't understand Abraham without believing the first 11 chapters also, because it doesn't all fit in and make sense. Which means that this chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, is an important bridge between the things that creationists like me talk about and what the rest of the Bible says, because it's all true. And therefore, we need to understand this. And as I said, there are too many creationists who have created a problem here as well, because we have had a tendency to stop at Genesis chapter 11 and not say anything else about the Bible. And that's why I'm talking about Genesis chapter 12 today, because it's that important bridge between the other things that I say and the rest of the Bible. But clearly then, we are going to need to go back a little bit and have a look at a little bit in Genesis chapter 11, because I'm going to need to concentrate a little bit to do with what's said from Genesis chapter 11 verse 10 onwards. Now, Genesis chapter 11 verse 10 onwards must be one of your favorite bits of the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. You know that bit? Okay? You love to read those bits just to get yourself to sleep, don't you? They're not the most exciting bits of the Bible, the genealogies, but they are interesting. And actually, sometimes modern technology can help you understand these things a little bit better, as you'll see in a moment. But from Genesis chapter 11, we have some figures. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. I don't know whether there are any young couples expecting children at the moment, by the way. But I know many people, young people in churches these days, like to give their children biblical names. Maybe here are some that you might want to consider as options. Arphaxad, you know, that maybe you'd like to call your son Arphaxad, okay? There's one possibility. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. And there in Genesis chapter 11 from verse 10 onwards, you see a whole list of different people. Leading up to Terah, who lived 70 years, and he begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So there are three brothers there in Genesis chapter 11 mentioned. So we've got this genealogy. The point is that there are some important figures there. There are also some important figures in Genesis chapter 5. So I have used an Excel spreadsheet. Don't you love Excel? I've used an Excel spreadsheet to put those together. So I've got all these ages of when the children were born and all those lists of patriarchs there. And of course, the spreadsheet doesn't really give us helpful information, but it will give us more helpful information if we put it into graphical form. So here we've got the ages of the patriarchs going from Adam to Abraham. And you'll see that their ages are pretty constant before the flood. And then after the flood, those age bars start to get shorter. The blue line there represents the flood. Now, I want to maintain to you that it's important to understand that there were no gaps in those genealogies at all. There are no gaps in these genealogies. Many of the other scholars that I've mentioned before will tell you that there could be gaps. There could have been hundreds of generations between when it says so-and-so begat so-and-so. That doesn't necessarily mean so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. It could mean so-and-so was the great-great-great-grandfather of so-and-so. Now, linguistically, I have to admit that it is possible. Linguistically, the word could involve gaps, but in context, I want to argue that it can't. It can't. And the reason why it can't is because of the numbers, because the numbers are important. For example, if you look at that graph, you will notice that Methuselah died the same year that the flood came. That's interesting. Who gave Methuselah his name? Well, apart from his name being inspired by God, probably the person most closely associated with giving Methuselah his name are likely to be his mother and father. And we don't know anything about his mother, but we do know something about his father, Enoch. What do you know about Enoch? You know, don't you, that Enoch was a prophet. So it's very likely that because Old Testament names mean something, that the name Methuselah was actually given in prophecy. And the name Methuselah means his death shall bring it about. And he died the same year that the flood came. Enoch was prophesying that one day there would come a judgment on the world. And that judgment, he didn't know what it was maybe at the time, but he foresaw ahead that there would come a worldwide judgment. And when Methuselah died, then the worldwide judgment came. The same year that Methuselah died. His name was a prophecy. And of course, that does not work if there are any gaps in that in those genealogies. If they're just representative of several generations, that does not work. There are other things that don't work. If we look after the flood, for example, we will find that the ages of the patriarchs start to go shorter. And in fact, they fit on an exponential decay curve, which is also interesting. I'm not going to go into the math of what an exponential decay curve is. Maybe that just sort of conjures up some nasty memories from your school days years and years ago. But probably you've heard the word before. Just take it from me that there is a mathematical formula for that curve. It makes sense. And you can see there the number 175, four dots from the right-hand side. That's Abraham. Abraham died at 175. The Bible says he was full of years and he fits on that curve. In other words, Abraham died at the right age, not too old and not too young. He died at the right age. And that's why I maintain that when he left Haran, he was not an old man. Okay? He died at the right age. Now I'm just going to do one more of these pieces of information. Go before the flood again and look at those names there. Those are the 10 patriarchs from Genesis, Adam to Noah, the first 10. But those names actually mean something, because the name Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enosh means mortal, Canaan means sorrow, Mahalalel means the God who is praised, Jared means he shall come down, Enoch means teaching, Methuselah means his death shall bring it, Lamech means weary, and Noah means rest. Which means that if you read those names through, which means something, then they fit together into a sentence. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the God who is to be praised shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the weary rest. Isn't that beautiful? That's a statement of the gospel in the names of the 10 patriarchs from Adam to Noah to the time of the flood. But that does not work if there are any gaps in the genealogies. Now, the person in the genealogies that we need to concentrate on most at the moment is, of course, Terah. What do we know about Terah? Well, we know that he must have got married, so there must have been a Mrs. Terah. It doesn't tell us what her name is. We also know that they had at least three children, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. However, the Bible actually tells us of a fourth child for Terah. Do you know who that is? Terah had a fourth child. They could have had lots more, I don't know. It doesn't give a maximum number, but it does give a minimum number. There was definitely one more child. And you might not like this, but the other child of Terah was in fact Sarah. Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. Abraham therefore married his half-sister. Now she was not the daughter of the same mother as Abraham. There must have been another mother there. And that is also then telling us immediately something about Terah at that point, okay? But we do know then that Sarah was a half-sister and they got married. Problem. If you're not going to believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you've got a problem with the fact that Abraham married his half-sister. You've got a severe problem. But if you do believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you do not actually have a problem with the fact that Abraham married his half-sister. Why? Because we're not that many generations on. And although sin brought about genetic mutations and illness, you know, the thorns and thistles that affected the ground, therefore everything that would affect everybody's bodies, so that eventually everyone died, those genetic mutations had not multiplied to the point where it was dangerous for a man to marry his half-sister. By the time of Moses, it was dangerous for a man to marry a close relative, and that's why it was forbidden at that point, to keep us safe. Because God's laws are there for a reason. But at this time it was not. After all, Cain must have married his sister because there were nobody else around. So the close relatives were not a problem at that point, because marrying a close relatives is only a problem because of the issue of genetic mutations and the genetic load, where closely related people will have the same genetic mistakes. But it's not a problem for Abraham to have married his half-sister. However, if you don't accept Genesis 1 to 11 as true, you don't have that explanation at your fingertips, okay? So it only works, once again, it's something that we can only understand. And you see it goes on because the relationship still remained close. You'll see there that Haran had three children there, Milcah, Iscah and Lot, at least three. Lot, of course, was somebody who was going to eventually travel with Abraham. But Nahor married his niece. So then again, we've got close relationships. And then you've got Bethuel, whose children were Rebekah and Laban. And of course, Isaac ended up marrying Rebekah. And then not only that, but Jacob then, one of Isaac and Rebekah's children, eventually married Rachel. So we have that close interrelationship. But these things are not a problem so early in Genesis. They would only become a problem generations later at the time of Moses. But here's another significant thing that we need to know about Terah. And I began to hint that there was a problem. There must have been a problem with Terah, given that he had at least two wives. Because Sarah was not the daughter of the same mother as Abraham. Here's a problem that we read in the book of Joshua, when Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Terah served other gods. They were pagans. And this, you know, we know what the place was like. We know what these places were like. We know, for example, that in Ur, there was a ziggurat. A ziggurat, which was a kind of temple. And these sort of ancient monuments are still around. My artist friend here, who's called Ben Scotton, has drawn some people there selling little images of gods at the front there. But you see the ziggurat in the background, and we know that that ziggurat was there because it's been uncovered. So you can get photographs of it, so we know that it existed. But these sort of temples were aligned with star formations for a very good reason, because they were actually copies of the original tower designed to get to the heavens, that is, the Tower of Babel. The point about the Tower of Babel and the city that was built is that it was an attempt to get to heaven without God. And we suspect, therefore, that it probably had something to do with looking at the heavens, because all pagan religions seem to focus back to Babylon, and all practices such as astrology seem to focus back to Babylon. And elsewhere in the world, we know that other monuments, other temples, other religious sites are often built in such a way that they will line up with superstitious beliefs about certain astronomical formations. This temple here in Ur where Abraham came from was one such, but you get many others around the world. You can even plot the dates of these megalithic monuments across Europe, for example, as the European people, the descendants of Japheth, migrated westwards from the Tower of Babel incident. So from my country, if any of you have ever been to England, you may well have visited Stonehenge, for example. Has anyone ever visited Stonehenge or seen it? Or maybe been to see the local replica of Stonehenge up the Columbia Valley? Okay. The original in Wiltshire in England is lined up with various star formations. It doesn't look anything like the Tower of Babel, but it had the same purpose, in order to try and get themselves to heaven without God, without bending the knee to God, and all such ideas would fail. The people who would have produced those sort of effects are the descendants of Noah. So, for example, we can see there the various descendants of Shem listed there. And we've also got descendants there of Ham. And you can see one descendant there is called Nimrod. Traditionally, although this doesn't mention this in the Bible, traditionally Nimrod is supposed to have married someone called Semiramis and had a son called Tammuz. And Tammuz is mentioned in the Bible because he was a figure of worship. They worshipped effigies of Tammuz. But certainly we get the idea that there was some sort of false worship going on here. But the descendants from Noah through Shem would have continued on then through Nahor, through Terah, and eventually to Haran, Nahor, and Abraham. But then we know from the end of Genesis 11 that Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah from his son Abraham's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and they dwelt there. So they were supposed to be going to Canaan, but they stopped at Haran, okay? Because Terah was a pagan, and although he had heard from God, he didn't worship God only. He worshipped other gods too. So he had heard the message, and Abraham had heard the message, and they'd traveled to Haran, but they didn't carry on going to Canaan. They stopped. And I don't know why, we don't get any more information. But we do know after that, that once Terah had died, they did go on. So what do we know about Abraham and Sarah? Well, we've already said we know that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. We also already know that Abraham was 10 years older than Sarah. It tells us that in Genesis 17. I've said that we know that Abraham was 75 when he left Haran, according to Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. Therefore, Sarah must have been 65. Now, that gives us something to work with. We know that Sarah died of old age at the age of 127. So she did not die young. She did not die old. This was the correct age for her to die. It was more or less the right age for her to die. What else do we know then? We know then that in Genesis 12, Sarah is not old. In fact, if you divide 65 by 127, you get an age that's approximately equal to 34 divided by 70. I'm maintaining then that Abraham and Sarah, at the time that they left Haran, were the equivalent of people today in their 30s. That was their developmental age. In other words, Sarah was well into childbearing years, but she was not too old to have a child. She was not too old to have a child. She was the right age to have a child when they left Haran. And that, I would argue, makes it all the more significant when the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 11 and verse, where is it? I've lost it. Verse 30, Sarah was barren. She had no child. If she'd already got too old to have children, obviously she would be barren. But she hadn't yet. In other words, she was not able to have children. And bear in mind that people in those societies at that time would have considered that to be a curse. Now, of course, God made them wait until she was too old to have a child before Isaac came along. But at this point, at this time, she was not too old to have a child. But she hadn't had one because she was not able to have one. And that's why, as I said, I wanted to represent them looking like this, because these were fairly young people, therefore, at this age. They'd had all those years of maturity, so it's not quite the equivalent of a 30-year-old. But if you could pack 70 years of maturity and wisdom into a 30-year-old, someone who's physically in their 30s, then that's the sort of people that you're talking about with Abraham and Sarah. Which brings us then to what we're trying to talk about here in Genesis chapter 12. It says the Lord had said to Abraham, Remember, this was not a new message to Abraham. Abraham had already received this message when they were in Ur. And now Abraham is fulfilling that message because he is about to leave Haran. He had said it, so perhaps maybe that message had reached them when they were still in Ur, and Abraham is now acting on them. What else does it go on to say? Well, God said to them, get out of your country. Get out of your country. Abraham was being told he had to go. He had to go somewhere else. Now, actually, this passage of scripture is very, very significant personally to my wife and myself. In fact, when we were considering whether we should come to the United States or not, it was this passage of scripture that Jerry believes that God directed her to at this point, to get out of your country and from your family. Okay, because it was actually a lot tougher for Jerry to make the decision to come to the United States than for me, because my parents had both died and hers had not. So it was very, very significant. But God has said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. It's interesting, isn't it, that maybe there was a problem there with Abraham's delay. Jesus was confronted by people who said things to him like, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus replied, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus reminding us that it's not up to us to wait for certain events to happen before we actually do what God is telling us to do. We're supposed to do what God is telling us to do when he tells us, aren't we? Not sort of waiting some years later. Of course, God can still work through us, but it's important that we obey him. And God told them to go to a land that I will show you. I've always been very impressed that Abraham did not get the full revelation at this point. You know, one time a pastor took me on one side because of a ministry that I was planning to try and set up when I was in South Wales. And this pastor, who was not the pastor of the church that I went to, but he took me on one side and he said, Paul, you're doing this all wrong. He said, whenever God gives a plan to somebody for a ministry, he'll give every fine detail, just like he did to Moses about the tabernacle. Every fine detail is there. And I was very discouraged because I didn't have every detail of what I was going to do, what I was supposed to do at that time. I did not have every detail. And he said, well, God, you know, God works how God did with Moses. That's what he does today. And then I went to another pastor. Again, not my own pastor, but this other pastor, because I was trying to talk to a couple of different churches in the area. And I said, I've got to tell you that this other pastor, who's the pastor of the biggest church in this town, has said this to me. What do you think? He said, well, with respect, I think he's wrong, because although God did give Moses every detail, that's not how God worked with everyone. For example, he said, how did God work with Abraham? Well, with Abraham, God did not give every detail, did he? God didn't even tell Abraham at this stage he was going to have a son. That came later. God revealed a bit of the revelation a bit at a time to Abraham. I don't know why God sometimes works like he did with Abraham, giving it a bit at a time, and why God sometimes works with people like he did with Moses, giving everything, all the detail. And for you, maybe in your ministry or your mission in life, God's given you every detail. But maybe for you, God's worked with you like he did with Abraham, giving you a bit at a time. Well, God's worked with me like he did with Abraham. He's given me a bit at a time. I'm always impressed by that verse in Psalm 119 where it says that your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It doesn't say that God's word is a floodlight for the next 100 miles ahead, does it? God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, so I can see where my feet are going and I can see some of the path, but I can't yet see the goal. But I have to follow. My job is to do what I can. I have to follow the bit that I'm able to do. which is what we're being told here. But God gives him, of course, an important promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's the promise. Now, remember that Abraham and Sarah, I believe, were still in childbearing years at that time. So Abraham thought, well, probably thought, and maybe I'm reading too much between the lines here. Perhaps somebody will take me on one side and tell me off afterwards. Okay, but I'll just say this for now. Maybe it's that Abraham thought, well, that means that Sarah's barrenness is now going to be over and we're going to have a baby soon because God's going to bless us. And it was later when Abraham starts to say to God, I don't know what to do. My servant Eliezer will have to inherit everything because I haven't had a child. And it's later on, of course, that they started to try and force God's hand by having a child with Hagar and so on. But at the moment, we know that Abraham did exactly what he was told by God. He believed God. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in what Abraham was meant to do. Abraham is to be our example in faithfulness there. Just as we read in the New Testament that Abraham believed God and that was credited to him as righteousness. Well, of course, it tells us that in Genesis, but that is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament, reminding us that that's the faith that we are to have. And it's that faith that brings us righteousness. Just like Hebrews says about Noah, when it says that Noah was a righteous man, why was Noah righteous? Because he had the righteousness that comes by faith. That's the righteousness that we're to have, the righteousness that comes by faith. So Abraham was faithful in his actions at this point. Now, in this picture that my artist friend has drawn, you'll notice that there's somebody else in the picture. It's not just Lot. I presume that the top of the young man's head just out of sight is Lot, but there's somebody else behind. And in fact, there are a number of other people in the background as well. And that's quite important too, because it tells us that Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Lot went with him. Now, that's quite important, the fact that it says that Lot went with him, because God had said to Abraham, what? God had said, get out of your country and leave your family. Leave your family. But Lot went with him. Abraham had been told by God to leave your family, but he took Lot with him. Well, we know later on that Lot was to be a snare and a problem. It was Lot who eventually ended up in Sodom. It was Lot who eventually ended up dying in a cave, having committed an incest with his daughters. So there's an act of faithlessness here as well. And therefore, Abraham's life is a mixture, just as my life is and your life is, as a mixture of faithfulness and faithlessness. We're not supposed to behave faithless. But it seems that God can still use someone like Abraham when they make mistakes, even though those mistakes have consequences. But not only Lot went with him, also the people they had acquired went with them. The people that they had acquired. As I said, that picture is meant to show some people that they've acquired. It's interesting there that the King James Version puts it that the souls they had gotten in Haran went with them. Again, this may be speculation on my part, but it could be that Abraham, as a believer in God, had spread that message in Haran so that there were other people who believed God because of Abraham. And maybe, just maybe, some of those people are the souls then whose souls have been won by Abraham who are going with Abraham at this point. Again, perhaps a little bit of speculation at that point. What isn't speculation is to notice that the first thing that Abraham did when he reached the land that he was supposed to go to is to worship. Chapter 12 and verse 8 says, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. It's important, isn't it, that the first thing we do when we are doing what God wants us to do is to remember to worship God. Worship is to be an action that we are engaged in constantly. And we're to worship God. We're to pray to him to find out what his will is. And we're to worship him as we carry out his will. In other words, worship is not just for Sundays. It's not just for the first half of the service that we have. Worship, we should still be worshiping God now, because you should be worshiping just as much during the sermon as when we're singing the songs. But also, I would tell you that we should be worshiping God tomorrow morning too. And tomorrow afternoon, and tomorrow evening, and Tuesday morning, and Tuesday afternoon, and Tuesday evening. Worship is to be our lives. And Abraham definitely got this right. He got into the place that God had told him to be, and he worshipped God. He called on the name of the Lord. And that's so important, to respond to God there with worship in that way. Well, what have we found out from this then so far, as we've gone through this particular section? These are the things that I think we've learned. When Abraham responded with worship, it was calling on the name of the Lord. Now, it's important that you notice this, and I'm sure that you've been told this many times, but just for the sake of completeness, I'm going to tell you something that I'm sure that your leaders have already told you. There is something important when you see in our English translations the word Lord, where all four letters are written in capitals, okay? Again, some of you are nodding your heads because you know this, but it's worth being reminded of it, because there are some people who think, because they haven't really read through scripture properly, that God only revealed himself by his divine name to Moses. But this is a long time before Moses. This is Abraham. In fact, the first occurrence of this particular word is back in Genesis chapter 4, the descendants of Shem. Were people who called upon the name of the Lord. But the name of the Lord, you see, whenever you see the word Lord with four capital letters, it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is pretty similar to the name I Am. That's what it's meant to represent. That, of course, is what God did say to Moses when he said, I am that I am. Tell them that I Am has sent you. That's the word that's being used there. And so that's important. God, Abraham was calling on the name of the I Am, the name of the I Am, who is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, remember, kept using the words I Am as well, that people miss over and over again. If I can go off on a little bunny trail at this point, just a bunny trail for a couple of minutes, if that's okay. Have you heard of a gentleman called Richard Dawkins? Okay. Richard Dawkins is a very well-known atheist. I'm afraid he's one of my countrymen. I'm sorry, because I know he's visited the United States many times to evangelize for atheism. And he hates God. It's interesting, that, actually. Why he hates someone who he doesn't believe in so strongly. There is a reason, of course, which is that he knows that God actually exists. That's what the book of Romans tells us. He knows God exists, and he hates him. And pretends, therefore, that he doesn't believe in God. Okay, but he knows that God exists. The Romans chapter 1 tells us that. Because God's invisible qualities, even his eternal nature, has been clearly seen from the beginning of creation, so that men are without excuse. Well, when his book came out, The God Delusion, have you heard of that book? Anyone here ever read that book, by the way? I read it for research purposes. Horrible book, but it's interesting that at one point he says in the book that there is no evidence that Jesus ever believed himself to be God. There is no evidence, he said, that Jesus ever believed himself to be God. And I put together a talk called Deconstructing Dawkins. And I went through these points, many of the points. There are two main issues in the book. One is that he quotes the Bible a lot in the book, The God Delusion, and I wanted to show that he'd actually made a mess of quoting the Bible because he got all the context wrong. And the second thing is that he uses logical fallacies all the way through the book, The God Delusion, okay? Now, I'm not going to concentrate on the logical fallacies, but I'll mention the Bible bit. And eventually, one day, I was doing this talk in a church in North London. And I won't give you the background as to why this happened, but Richard Dawkins was there in the audience in this particular talk. And so I went through this point. I went through this point. Jesus kept using the terms I am. For example, Jesus kept said, I am the good shepherd. Remember that? John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. The point is that none of the Pharisees would ever have said anything like that. Never, ever. Why not? Because I am the good shepherd sounds just the same as saying, the Lord is my shepherd. It's the beginning of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, is the I am. The I am is my shepherd. Therefore, he must be good. And the whole of Psalm 23 is telling you about the goodness of that shepherd. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In other words, unambiguously, clearly understood by his hearers, Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh, I am God. And the people knew that because it says that they picked up stones to stone him. But of course he got away because it wasn't his time at that point. Why did they pick up stones? Because stoning was the correct punishment for a blasphemer. So they knew what Jesus was claiming. We have to take a few minutes of a bunny trail for me to explain that. But if you were in that particular place and hearing the words that Jesus said, you would have no doubt. You would not have to spend time trying to work through the English translations and so on. You would know instantly when you heard it that Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. I am God. So Richard Dawkins was wrong. Jesus did claim to be God, and that's important. And this is what we're reading here, that this is the God who Abraham is calling on, which is why Jesus said, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. Do you see how this all fits together? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, to summarize then, God has issued a promise and a blessing. God has issued a promise and a blessing to Abraham. He's told him that he's going to make him a great nation. And he's also said that all people who bless you will be blessed in turn. And if we bless Abraham and his descendants, then we will be blessed too. Abraham responded with obedience. He did what God said. And that's to be our character. That's to be our response too, that our worship is to obey God. It's not that we're saved by obeying God, but it is our duty nevertheless, out of love for God, to obey. We do not obey to be saved. And this is so important because people get this wrong one way or the other, and yet it's so simple. We don't get saved by what we do. We're saved by grace through faith. And this not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. So we're saved from what God has done. And that's what happened in the Old Testament too. Right back in Genesis chapter 6 verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This has always been the way of salvation. Salvation has always been by grace. By grace through faith. Because Noah was the one who had the righteousness which comes by faith. So Abraham responded with that obedience because when we are saved, when this has been credited to us as righteousness, then we, out of love, will obey God. Jesus said, he who loves me will obey my commandments. It's not saying, if you obey my commandments, then I will love you. It's saying, he who loves me will obey my commandments. If we love God, we'll show that by obeying. How do your children show that they love you? By doing what you tell them to do. And in the same way, we obey God out of that love. Not as a means of salvation, but as a means of expressing our love for the God who has saved us. Abraham also unfortunately responded with disobedience by taking a member of his family along, which he'd been told not to do. And there are a number of other things. I mean, we know later that Abraham, within the second half of this chapter, Abraham leaves the promised land that he's just been taken to go to Egypt because of the famine. He wasn't supposed to do that. He was supposed to be in Canaan. God didn't tell him to go off to Egypt, but he did. And you know that eventually he ended up having a son through Hagar, an Egyptian maidservant. How did he get hold of an Egyptian maidservant? Because of his time in Egypt. That's a whole other sermon. You know, how Abraham refused to acknowledge Sarah as his wife in Egypt and lied about it. And Pharaoh took her to be in the harem. And eventually Pharaoh was angry when he found out the truth and sent them on the way. And Hagar was part of the deal. Off you go with all these servants, including Hagar. I sometimes wonder, We don't know what would have happened, but if Abraham hadn't gone to Egypt, then there wouldn't have been a Hagar, would there? I'm not saying that's the main reason. He shouldn't have done what he'd done anyway, nor should Sarah have done, said what she said either. But leaving aside the disobedience at this point, let's come back to what Abraham did right, which is that he responded with worship. So Abraham's faithfulness has led to blessings. The small acts of disobedience has led to problems. For example, Lot being left to dwell in Sodom and later committing incest. Abram and Sarah going to Egypt. Abram's deception in Egypt. Abram's disgrace when he's expelled from Egypt. And Hagar being acquired in Egypt. But the point is that there are the blessings and the problems together. Our job is to learn from Abraham, to learn from his faithfulness, and also to learn from the mistakes that he made as a fallible human being. But Abraham, remember, is the man who was called the friend of God. And he's the man who worshipped God. He's the man who called on the name of the Lord. And these are the aspects that we're to look at. And as I said, he did these in his prime. He did these when he was a young man, young physically. He did these in a manner that we cannot really understand until we put this into the context of everything that had gone before. Abraham is not the first literal historical figure in the Bible. His father was a literal historical figure. His grandfather was a literal historical figure. His ancestor Noah was a literal historical figure. His ancestor Adam was a literal historical figure. What I'm saying to you is that Abraham is indeed the example of faith that we should follow, that we should understand, as the New Testament tells us. And in addition to that, we need to understand that we cannot fully comprehend everything about Abraham and how he did the things that he did without knowing that everything that went before built up to this point. Abraham does not suddenly appear at the beginning of a brand new book in Genesis chapter 12. This is the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And everything that has gone before this has led to this, so that now we see faith being led out in action in the life of Abraham. And this is what God is trying to teach us through this. This lesson in Genesis chapter 12 is there because of what has gone before and what will come after. It's all part of a whole, and we need to follow it as a whole. Thank you for listening. Let's just pray together before we finish. Lord God, I do thank you for your wonderful word. I thank you, Lord God, for the blessings that are written in the word and the warnings that are written in the word too, that are there not to make our lives miserable, but to keep us on the right track, to keep us doing what you would have us to do. Thank you, Lord God, for what we've learnt about Abraham. I thank you, Lord God, that every word in your Bible is true, and you've given it all to us so that we can learn more of you and follow you and glorify your name. I pray, Lord God, that you'll write these words on our hearts and that we might respond to them for the honor and for the glory of your name. Amen.